If you would turn to Acts chapter 14 this morning, Acts chapter 14, as we continue this series on the first missionary journey. We're going to be looking at Jew and Gentile alike, a contrast in this text between a predominantly Jewish city and a predominantly Gentile city and their different reactions to the gospel. Now, the gospel remains the same, but the way people respond to the gospel can often be very, very different. And that's what we're going to see in today's text. And I think the easiest way to set it up is just to kind of jump in. So if you would, this morning, out of reverence and respect for the word of God, stand with me. We'll read Acts 14, verses 1 through 7. Remember, they fled Antioch of Pisidia last week. So we pick it up in verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, citing cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. You may be seated. So we start with a city that is predominantly Jewish, Jewish Iconium. It has a synagogue. It looks much like many of the cities that Paul would target. For us, it's important that it's about 90 miles southeast from Pisidian Antioch, where they were last week. So they journeyed there by foot. It's in, you may be familiar with the area, Konya, Turkey now, but in Acts 14, you would know it as Galatia. It's the region where these churches are going to be planted, and eventually Paul's going to write back to them. The letter of Galatians is written to these folks. That's where we're at. Now, this city, it fits Paul's ministry methodology perfectly up to this point. They walk right in off the street, so to speak, and they go straight to the synagogue. And so we see they're preaching there in verse 1, as you would expect. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. It's telling us that Paul and Barnabas, they're in this together. We never really see a separation anywhere in this text about who's saying what. We just know that they both went into the synagogue and they began to preach. And the reality is they targeted the synagogues, one, because of their love for the Jewish people, but two, because ministry in the synagogues was just easier initially. These were people who already believed in Jehovah God. They were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. They would have known about the prophecies of the Messiah. To some degree, they would have had an expectation in their hearts about the coming of the Messiah. And so Paul and Barnabas, they always start there. And I think it's just because the preaching and the personal evangelism would have been easier. Now, what we see in this text is that this wasn't just a brief little burst of preaching and teaching, but they continued for a while. Verse 3, it says, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. There's this reminder that Paul and Barnabas were a good team, that their ministry was effective, that people were being saved, and they were effective, they were powerful, they were bold with the gospel. And God even shows up and begins to authenticate these messengers and their message. It says they bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They didn't come preaching signs and wonders. This was not the intent of their ministry. Their ministry goal was to share the gospel. But as they preached and taught, God affirmed them. I believe he trying to help everyone then and now understand that these men were co-equals with the original apostles. Most importantly, that their gospel and the power in which they preached was the same spirit, the same power, the same gospel. And that's what's happening here in this text. And even, I believe, a proper understanding of this text would tell us that they're doing this in the face of adversity. This is a great picture of our old mantra, have faith, endure, and work hard. Especially if you back up to verse 2. We see the people in the city and their reaction. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And yet in verse 3, it tells us they remained there for a long time. Even with pushback from the community, they just hunkered down. They kept preaching and teaching the gospel because people were getting saved and God was doing something beautiful, I believe. And yet, this is where we begin to see the contrast. We're going to look at two cities this morning, Iconium and Lystra. One's Jewish in nature, one's Gentile in nature, and their responses to the gospel are radically different. In Iconium, yeah, people are getting saved, but also the Jews are getting angry. And there begins to be this move to push back and to destroy their ministry. And that becomes a familiar pattern with Paul, as we'll see as we move along. Among the people, we see they're polarizing. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And they began to draw up division or pick sides, so to speak. And this is kind of what we talked about last week. We talked about how the gospel's goal is not division, but here's the reality. If you're preaching and teaching the authentic gospel, it divides people. You have to make a decision. You have to be willing to admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and His name is Christ. You have to choose, so to speak. And so the gospel is divisive. Luke 12, Jesus said it. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No. I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. The gospel of Jesus Christ divides. Now, I know there are Christians who seem to think they have the ministry of division. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? If you got that, you know what I'm saying. If you didn't get it, just forget about it. Anyway, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the reality is that the gospel forces us to make a choice. The intended goal of the gospel is not division, it's salvation, but the reality is it does divide. And so Paul begins to see that in his ministry here. It's the first place actually where Paul and Barnabas are referred to as apostles. Not really the proper noun apostles. It's more the idea that that's who they are in terms of their relationship with the church at Antioch. They're apostles or men who've been sent out by the church to do missions work, to share His gospel. And as they do that, there's fruit born, but there's also division that naturally comes. And so among these people, we see they're polarizing and then we see their plan. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, their plan starts innocently enough. They begin to argue. They begin to demean. That's really what that word mistreat is here. It would be a verbal attack. But the reality is they don't want to stop with a verbal attack. They want to get to the point where they can stone them. They want Jewish justice in the street, and they're trying to engineer a large enough, angry enough crowd so that they can stone these two men and destroy their ministry. Somewhere in the middle of all this, Paul and Barnabas learn what's happening around them, and we see their path going forward. They learned of it. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. Aren't told how they learned of the plot, but we've got to assume that God gives them insight. And then we have to assume that they have to take some human responsibility. What are they going to do with that information? And they weigh it. And rather than recklessly remaining in the city any longer, they flee. And this, too, is a principle that Jesus taught. Along with division comes this idea, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Paul and Barnabas are kind of living by that. The city gets too hot to hold them, and so they move on to the next open door. Now, and this is where we've got to understand, we're not living in the same scenario as the first century. Whether it's been under attack or not, the reality is we have religious freedom in our community. We're still having church today. We still get to preach the gospel. Yeah, there's division in our community, and we'll have pushback, and people will have their criticism. But the reality is there's no reason for us to panic and move to the next city. So I'm not intending to go anywhere. Are you with me on that? Okay? So understand that's the difference between these times and ours. If they had stayed too long, they would have wound up dead. So they move along, and Jesus had told them to expect that. Now, unfortunately, the enemies that we see in this text follow them. They so hate them, they so hate the gospel that they're going to pursue them, and we'll see that. It's kind of another story for another day. But they wind up in a more Gentile region. They move to Lystra and Derbe. Lystra is actually the home of a man named Timothy. You're probably familiar with the 1st and 2nd Timothy in God's Word. We'll look at him and his raising in that city in a different context later on. It's another story for another day. But we just start with their general ministry here in Lystra. This is Gentile Lystra, all right? Again, understand we're kind of seeing a comparison contrast this morning. We started in Jewish Iconium. The gospel was preached in the synagogue. People responded, got saved. Fruit was born. The Jewish leaders got angry. They tried to engineer a stoning, and Paul and Barnabas left town. Now they go to a Jewish community. And whether we understand it or not, this is a radically different place. There is no synagogue, okay? So Paul and Barnabas can't go to this place that they're used to going to. So what are they going to do? Well, they're kind of one-trick ponies. We see they're preaching again, all right? They follow the same playbook, although I would argue their preaching probably had a different tilt to it, as we see in a moment. But it says, and there they continue to preach the gospel. It doesn't matter whether you're dealing with a Jew or a Gentile or a Greek or an Athenian. The reality is the gospel is the same. It's the power to save. And Paul and Barnabas understand that. And so even though I do believe they came at the gospel a little bit different, the reality is it didn't matter where they were. It didn't matter who they were talking to. They were going to preach the gospel. I believe Romans 4 gives us a beautiful little snapshot. What is the gospel? Well, this is it. Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for trespasses and raised for our justification. That's the gospel that Paul preached everywhere he went. He's preaching that every one of us is a sinner in need of a savior. We all have trespasses. We've all fallen short of that standard that God has given us. And Jesus Christ is the very Son of God who is delivered to pay for our trespasses, delivered on the cross. He was raised from the dead on the third day after having made justification for our sins on the cross, after having paid for them with his very own sinless blood. The wrath of God has been satisfied, or at least potentially is satisfied, so that we can go free if we accept his payment on our behalf. That's the reality of the gospel. We accept that provision that he's given us. We surrender to his lordship and we're saved and redeemed. It's the same gospel, whether you're preaching in Iconium or whether you're preaching in Lystra, whether you're preaching in Russellville or Little Rock or wherever else. The gospel doesn't change. Now, sometimes how you come at the gospel has to be a little bit different. A Jewish crowd and a Gentile crowd were radically different. And we're going to see that played out in this text, because in this text, we don't immediately go to the people, but we go to the power of God being poured out on a paralytic. And this is where, if you listen to the text that Robert read, Acts 4, setting up that worship song, Acts 3 and Acts 4 is about Peter healing a paralytic. You may remember that incident. Well, this sounds just like it. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Now, we don't have time to explore this in the depth it probably deserves, but let me just kind of capture the high points here. It's got to remind you of Peter's healing of the lame man or the lame beggar at the gate of the temple in Acts 3, as I said. It's not an accident. God wants us to know that Peter and Paul were preaching the same gospel, that they were empowered by the same Holy Spirit, and that he used them both equally. We've got to know that so that we can understand the validity of the New Testament and the writings of Paul, and it was important for the people in their generation to know that. There was no division between Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry. It was the same gospel they were preaching. In both cases, Acts 3 and Acts 14, the men that are healed had been crippled since birth. In both cases, they were immediately completely restored to the point where in Acts 3, it tells us the man leapt up. In Acts 14, it tells us the man sprang up and they began to walk about. Now, what I find fascinating about Acts 14 particularly is that it sure seems to be illuminated for us in the text that this man was not there that day because he was worried about his affliction. That was not what was foremost on his mind. It says he was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. He doesn't accost Paul. He doesn't beg for healing. The implication would be that he's listening to the gospel and he's trying to determine how it has an impact on his spiritual condition. Well, let me ask you, friends, when you listen to the gospel, what are you listening for? Are you listening for how it has a bearing on your spiritual condition, or are you guilty of what so many of us in our generation and the gospel that's often preached in our churches and our communities and on TV, are you guilty of making it about your healing? Are you guilty of making it about your prosperity? Are you guilty of making it about getting what you want? You do understand that the gospel is about the spiritual condition of man. Now, there's all kinds of ramifications from the idea that you've been saved and redeemed and forgiven and made new. Your past is in the past. You're a new person in the eyes of God. You're completely forgiven. There's a lot of ramifications. It changes how you see yourself and others. We can unpack all those, but please understand something. The gospel is not about your prosperity. The gospel is not about getting what you want from God. The gospel is about getting saved and redeemed. This man seems to understand that. He didn't come there that day in order to be healed. He came that day to be saved. And he's listening to what Peter has to say. I believe somewhere in this process, listen to what Paul has to say. Paul gets a nudge from the Lord. I think he begins to understand that God's going to do something special here. It's a classic example of where hearing the word preached produces faith, which is the pattern we're given in Scripture, by the way. Romans 10:7. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This man hears the word of Christ and he believes that God can do something. In our generation today, we like to make faith out to be something nebulous or something you can come forward and somebody can pray over you and give you the gift of faith. Or it's a feeling or an emotion that you can work on or you can develop or you can wish into being. You do understand, though, what Romans 10:7 says. You want faith? Well, then you need to hear the word of God. You want faith? You need to read the word. You want faith? You need to study the word. You want faith? You need to memorize the word. The word is our anchor, and it's the giver of faith. The path of faith is through the word of God, not through some charismatic healer, not through some souped up service. The word is the power of faith. This man heard and he believed, and God did something special in his life. Now, again, we live in a day and age where a lot of people you know why Acts isn't studied? Because people don't know what to do with the miracles. Where do we put this? Does God still heal? God still heals. Anybody want to say amen to that? That was a very lukewarm amen, but I guess we're in a Baptist church, so I could expect that, you know. Brad Palmer, does God still heal? Sure does. Now, it's complicated and we can look at a lot, but the reality is I think Brad has and would tell you that God blessed him. Hard to explain. Eddie Elmore, as soon as I started saying it, he was back there chuckling this morning. Eddie Elmore, by all accounts, shouldn't be here. Ronnie Curtis, some of y'all know who I'm talking about. I was at St. Vincent's Hospital the VA actually with him when he received his diagnosis. He should have been dead over a year ago. Not only is he not dead, but he's traveling and enjoying his family and all of his markers are down. It doesn't make sense. And you say, well, he hasn't received, you know, he still has cancer. Yeah, but he's also had about 3 years that he wasn't supposed to have. Is that God? Is that medicine? How do you want to explain that? Well, church, I think we have a very narrow explanation for what it is for God to heal. Sometimes God uses physicians and nurses and the medical profession, because I believe God created the body and God gives us knowledge and information and lets us treat that way. Sometimes you get an exam or a test and it shows something and then you go back a month later and it's gone and you chalk that up to the test being wrong. Could that not have been God? God still heals. I can't explain it all. I can't compartmentalize it all. I can't make it really simple, but I know Richie Schilling is in here too, and he would give God a little glory for what's happened. God still heals, amen? But let's go a step further. How about listen to H.A. Ironside's wisdom in this regard? People say we do not see miracles today. No, yes, you do. God is working miracles, making sober men out of drunkards, making honest men out of thieves and liars, making upright men out of scoundrels, making good Christian women out of those who've been characterless and without reputation, then taking those who have prided themselves on their goodness and morality and leading them into a place of submission where they will own themselves sinners and find new life in Christ. Yes, it is a miracle-working gospel. By that definition, I'm a miracle. Anybody else in here say you're a miracle? Anybody in here be willing to admit when you were 15 or 20 or 25 or 30, no one would have anticipated you sitting in this room, loving Jesus, loving your spouse, having been on mission trips, having contributed to the life of this church? Anybody willing to admit that would be true of you? Those are miracles. Go to Celebrate Recovery. You're going to see some miracles in that room. There are people whose lives are being transformed from addiction and from pain and heartache. Anybody been rescued from a catastrophic divorce? You never thought there would be a new day or a new tomorrow, and yet God has blessed you and redeemed you and given you a way forward and perhaps even a new family. Anybody? Are those not miracles? They are. If you know anything about the heart and the nature of man and the sinful nature of fallen man, you've got to admit that God still does the miraculous today. Now, move on to the passage, though, the real crux of the passage. Like in Iconium, Paul and Barnabas, their ministry creates a stir among the people, but this isn't going to look like the hatred they get in Jewish Iconium. The people, they're dealing with a different mindset. These are not good Jews. These are idolatrous Gentiles, meaning these people worshiped all kinds of things, all kinds of gods. They had all kinds of beliefs. And so when they see a man miraculously healed, they react a little different. We see their praise. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices singing, "Lekanaean, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. I believe this is a very simple explanation for why God does not give man the power to heal. Why you need to be real skeptical of the guys who set up the tents and have their healing services and people who claim to be able to do this, because the reality is when a man is doing anything demonstrative like this, people begin to give him credit. They begin to worship him. That's not how it works. These authenticating miracles were but for a season. There's only been about three big bursts of divine power if you look all the way from the beginning of the book of Genesis all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. And it's because man can't handle it. Because we react and we begin to give people credit they do not deserve. They begin to worship these two men as Zeus and Hermes. And this makes sense for their culture. Lycaonia was a place deeply rooted in Greek mythology. They had a legend that there was a time when Zeus and Hermes came down and walked among them, and as a village, they completely dismissed them, and they were about to be judged and destroyed by them when somebody figured it out and began to worship them and appease them, and so they were saved at the last instance. And so now, this miracle occurs in their community and they begin to go back to the old legend. They say, well, Zeus and Hermes have come back. They think that Barnabas, history would record in the extra biblical literature that Barnabas was the taller, more handsome of the two, probably a bit more dignified. People actually liked Barnabas. They hated Paul, but anyway, that's another thing. So they think he's Zeus. Paul is Hermes. Hermes is regarded to be this little sprite of a god, apparently. Well, if you read extra biblical literature, that Paul was supposedly bald, bow-legged. He's just not a very attractive man. I know we make him out to be, you know, the man, but the reality is he was easily despised among the people. So they say, we got Zeus and we got Hermes here. Do you see the contrast? In Iconium, they begin preaching and teach the gospel. People get saved, and the Jews react and want them stoned dead. In Lystra, they begin to preach and teach the gospel. They perform a healing, and the people want to worship them as gods. Now, which one would you prefer? Serious question. What do you think? Well, now, from a personal safety standpoint, I could pass on the stoning. Anybody go with me on that? But you know, from a spiritual perspective, it's actually a lot more dangerous to be worshiped as a god. Remember what happened in Acts 12 when Herod was being worshiped as a god and he lapped it up, so to speak? He died, was consumed by worms, immediate consequences. Here's the reality. I believe the greatest temptation in the heart of any man at its root is pride. Pride. I would argue the fall of man came because of pride. I would argue that most sexual sin comes because of pride. Pride is the root. And you want to be worshiped by people as a god, I believe you're probably going to eventually develop a problem with pride. And so this is putting Barnabas and Paul in a very difficult situation. We tend to blow right through this text, but here's what I'm telling you. These people were ready to worship them as gods, meaning they were going to give them food and drink and women. You got to understand the Greek mythology, the temples of the Greeks, and they have one in these towns. They were places of prostitution. They were horrifically immoral places. And as gods, Paul and Barnabas could have called all the shots. It's going to get worse before it gets better, too. The priests of Zeus walks out, whose temple was at the entrance to the city. He brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now, the priest isn't going to let Zeus and Hermes come back without getting in on the game, so he shows up and inserts himself in the situation. He wants to be a part of the worship. Now, I'll give him this. He at least believed in offering costly sacrifice to his false idols. You try to preach on tithing in a Baptist church today and people get angry about it. This guy was worshiping gods that didn't exist and he's willing to sacrifice for them. But I think somewhere in the middle of this, by the way, is when Paul and Barnabas begin to smell a rat. They don't understand the Lycaonian language. They don't know what's being said. But when they see this priest from the temple of Zeus show up and start trying to slay animals in the streets and burn an offering, I think they realize what's going on. We see their protest in the text. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they tore their garments, rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." We talked about pride and its danger. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. I think this is an attempt by Barnabas and Paul to kind of reel it back in. It tells us there in the text that they tore their garments. That's a Jewish sign of weeping or of grief. I think they were deeply disturbed when they started figuring out what was going on. And then it tells us that they rushed out into the crowd. Well, why would you rush out into the crowd? You would rush out into the crowd. These people are wanting to worship you as gods. What better way to prove you're not a god than to say, "Touch me, smell me. How about your dirty laundry?" You think, well, sorry. I don't think gods would stink. If Paul has BO, then anyway, y'all aren't following me. But anyway, I'm telling you, they rushed out among them to try to humanize themselves with the people. We can't be gods. We're standing here right among you. I have the sniffles, or you got to understand the humanity that I think they're trying to demand that they recognize in them. We're not gods. We're men of like nature with you, is what they say. And we read this and we say, well, I mean, we would never be guilty of this. Huh? Do we reverence people who act well and are on big screens? Do we reverence ball players? Do we reverence preachers and teachers? I think we do, church. I think we've all been prone one time. We give people way more credit than they deserve. And we assume that because Hollywood's good at putting on a show that we need to listen to their political opinions or their opinions about morality. We assume that because an athlete can do the things they do on the field that they're smarter than none of this makes sense. And here's the reality. We assume that because someone can preach and teach the word of God, they're somehow closer to God or more spiritual than you. That's not true either. Don't deify the messenger. Always make sure you keep your eyes on the message. All I can do is parrot to you what God has already said best. This is what matters, not the vessel that it comes in. And so I believe we're just as guilty as they were. We just call it something different. Paul and Barnabas are like, hey, we're just men of like nature with you. Now, there is kind of what some people would say is a message here that they proclaim to try to calm down the crowd. It's not really a sermon. We don't know who actually says it. I believe it's kind of an amalgamation of both of them and what they cried out to the crowd. The content of this message is an awful lot like the message at Athens that we'll see in a few weeks. So we'll call that a sermon spotlight when we get there. I just want to go through three very simple things that Barnabas and Paul emphasize here to the crowd, and then we're done. What they try to use to damp down through their protest of these people worshiping them. First of all, we see that they emphasize God's power. God's power. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, meaning the temple of Zeus and the worship of Hermes and all these false idols. You should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. This is a familiar refrain for Paul. Every time he did ministry with people who worshiped idols, he would tend to get to this idea of a living God. In 1 Thessalonians 1, he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we have among you and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Anytime he interacted with Gentiles, such as in Thessalonica, such as in Lystra and Derbe, such as in Athens, this was kind of the message that he went toward. He was reminding them that there's one God, that he's a living God, that he's the creator of the heavens and the earth and of all that exists. Do you ever just stop when the sun comes up and walk through again the enormity, the reality of this world that we live in, that if that sun were a hair bigger or a hair smaller or a hair closer or a hair further and away, we would not have life and breath. Does that ever give anybody pause? See, that's what Paul, when he spoke to people who did not grow up knowing the scriptures, he went straight toward this idea that God is the creator God, that he has enormous power, that we are only here because he's given us the ability to draw breath. That's immediately where he went with these Gentiles. Special revelation was given to the Jews, so to speak. And in their generation, outside of the Jewish people, there was no one that had the Old Testament scriptures. General or natural revelation was given to the masses. Every person has the ability to reason through the idea that we would not be here unless something extraordinary has happened. And in this world, it's so refined and it's so incredible, and we don't have time to go all the way down these pathways, but I can give you a million reasons to explain that there's no way any of this happened by chance. And Paul would always state it so simply and so bluntly. Just turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. And you can look at it another way. If you're not worshiping the living God, what are you worshiping? Listen to Jeremiah 10. "Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might." Now, maybe living in a generally characterized as a Christian nation, we read that, and we don't see people routinely that worship something they've fashioned by their own hands, but you do realize that millions of people around our globe do. And to us, it seems silly. It seems... it doesn't make sense. Well, Paul was talking to people that did that. And he's saying, take your eyes off these vain things. Point to the creator God. Worship him and him alone. So, well, we would, you know, we're more enlightened than that. We don't do that. No, we just worship our sexuality. We worship our pocketbooks. We have fashioned other idols. Maybe they're not made by our hands, but they're made by our educational institutions and they're made by our government. They're made by other people. The reality is we've replaced God with a whole bunch of other things. We're still guilty of the same crimes. It just looks a little bit different. And even those of us that say, no, I worship the creator God. I know Jesus. Well, what have we done with this Jesus that we worship? I'll tell you what most people have done with Jesus is they've squeezed him down into a box that fits them. John Phillips puts it this way. We cut Jesus down to size and squeeze him into the straitjacket of one of our little gods. That way he's safe and always at a distance. The reality is there's any number of churches in our community and around our nation today. And if you go in and you listen to them, there will be distinctives about the gospel. Some very, very troubling, by the way, because people tend to be attracted to churches that preach the gospel they want to affirm. Is the Jesus that you worship, is the gospel that you embrace, is it of your creation or is it of God's? Let me put it to you this way. If your relationship with Christ never makes you uncomfortable, you're probably worshiping an idol. Now, maybe you don't understand where I'm going with this. Let me ask you, have you ever had to forgive somebody you didn't want to forgive? Anybody? Maybe I should flip. Have you ever had an opportunity to take the most blissful revenge on someone you ever wanted and you had to pass? Anybody know what I'm talking about? See, if you've done that, if you've turned the other cheek, if you've forgiven when you didn't want to forgive, see, what you're saying is, this gospel's bigger than me. I obeyed the commands of Christ even though I didn't want to. That's a good sign, church. It means that you're actually in an obedient relationship to a God who's higher than you, bigger than you, more powerful than you. Have you ever had to go somewhere you didn't want to go because of your relationship with Jesus Christ? Anybody? Have you ever had somewhere you wanted to go and you couldn't go because of your relationship with Jesus Christ? Okay, 3, 4, okay. Thanks, Ted, I knew you'd be real. Come on. Has there ever been a movie you wanted to see that you didn't see because you felt convicted you shouldn't see it? A book, whatever it may be. Come on. Church, if your Jesus affirms everything you wanted to do, then I have a suspicion that you've made Jesus in your image. Jesus is bigger than that. Jesus is not some little image that we stick up on the flannel graph board and leave there in the second grade and never consider again. Jesus is the Son of God and he is alive, amen? He is alive and well and he is a roaring lion. He is the judge of the heavens and the earth. He is the giver and the sustainer of life. He is worthy of our worship. And he makes demands upon his people. He's not some God that we've invented. Now let's continue with the words of Barnabas and Paul, though, among the crowd. Talked about God's power, but they also talk about something else we need to be real about, God's patience. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. I've said this before, if I was God, you'd be out of chances. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. God is long-suffering. God is patient. But that day won't last forever. It won't last forever. He does indeed guide history. He controls the destiny of men. And he's gonna come calling someday. And that's what Paul is trying to help them understand. Do you understand there's a creator? And do you understand he's been patient with you? And this kind of sets up our last point. There's a Romans passage that tees it up perfectly. Romans 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them. It's written in the stars because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God has power. God has been patient, but God also has proved himself to us. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The sun comes up. It's an act of God. The sun goes down. It's an act of God. The rains come. You draw breath. You have food on your table. These things are good things that God does for you. He's sustained you. He's blessed you. He's proven himself to you. Now we're talking about a couple cities here that as Paul preached the gospel, they had radically different reactions. He's telling them that God has extended his goodness and his grace to us and that man is without excuse before him. The Jews wanted to kill him. The Gentiles wanted to worship him. Neither of those responses are right and proper. Here's what we do know in this text. These people completely missed the gospel. We don't see anyone saved here. And we see that they're barely restrained. It says, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. They weren't really listening to what Paul was saying. That's all probably besides the point. We can't go back to Iconium and change their reaction. We can't go back to Lystra and change their reaction. We can't control their response to the gospel. You know what we can control though? Our response to the gospel. As your musicians come this morning, let me ask you this question. What do you say about this God who created the heavens and the earth? What do you say about this God who has the right to judge his sinful creation? What do you say about this God who has graciously sent his son to pay for our sins and offer us justification and redemption? Are you settling for an idol that you've boxed up conveniently? Have your parents or your grandparents before you put him in a little box and handed him to you, and that's what you've accepted? Is it a safe, simple form of Christianity that strips Jesus of his real power and makes it about your good deeds and your religious observances? Who is this Jesus you worship? You understand, we live in a world where people love to complain about a lot of things. They say, well, I didn't get to choose where I was born. I didn't get to choose who I was born to. I didn't get to choose my race or any of those things. I didn't get to choose my gender. Well, guess what? When it comes to your eternal destination, you get to choose. Every one of us gets to choose. We all get to make a choice about what we will do with this Jesus. What's our choice going to be? Are we going to do business with God above, the God who sent a Savior to die for us? Are we going to keep doing life and religion our way? Let's stand and let's respond to him this morning.